We haven't done this for a few weeks, but I'm going to read a portion of Scripture from John chapter 6. I'm going to start at verse 26 and read through verse 36. The purpose is to give you a picture or the context of this story. We're only going to look at two verses today, and I trust we can move a little faster. That we will move a little faster as we work our way through this gospel. But I want to start today, John chapter 6, verse 26. Jesus answered them and said, and remember, that's the crowd of people that followed him around the lake that he fed, which was the 5,000 who came back the first side of the lake, and they then found him again. Jesus answered and said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him the Father, who is God, has set his seal." Therefore they said to him, "What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "What then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, 'He gave them bread out of heaven to eat.'" Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, always give us this bread." Jesus said to them, "I, the one standing in front of you, the one you're talking to, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe." Let's pray. Father God, use your word to speak to us today. Give us ears to hear things that we may be unaccustomed to hearing. Give us sound thoughts to consider what it is you have to say to us. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Verse 27, "Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him the Father, who is God, has set his seal." We looked at the first half of this verse last Sunday, and today we will look at the second half before moving on to the next few verses. And the first thing I want to point out from verse 27 is that Jesus speaks of eternal life as if it has two sides, the work side and the gift side. He speaks of the work side as our side, and tells us to work for the food that endures to eternal life. He speaks of the gift side as his side, and says he is the one who gives eternal life to those who work for the food which endures to eternal life. To keep these two sides in their proper perspective, I find it helpful to think of them as two sides of the same coin. Neither side stands alone, because neither side on its own represents the full value of the coin. Both sides must be unified, not separated, but unified, for the coin to have its true value. Paul speaks of these two sides, the work side and the gift side, in Romans chapter 6. And I'm going to read just a few verses, 12 and 13, and then I will skip down to 22 and 23. So Romans chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. Paul says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. Do not let it rule. Do not let it be the master. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Verse 22. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Notice, he speaks of sin as having wages. What is the opposite? It is righteousness. Does that have wages? No, it receives a gift. Must we still be righteous? Yes, that's the work side. But the outcome of that is a gift of eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now you may be wondering why it matters that Jesus presents this work side and this gift side of eternal life, and why he presents it as a unified whole. In the same statement, he puts them right next to each other. One of the reasons it matters is because most of the Jews in Jesus' day, which is also true of most Jews in our day, most of the Jews in Jesus' day diligently did the work side of salvation. And because of that, and because they were also from Abraham, that was their lineage, because they did the work side of salvation and because of their lineage, they believed God owed them eternal life. Paul deals with that in the early part of Romans. But here in verse 27, Jesus is saying that eternal life is given by him. Now, he doesn't use the word gift, but it's given as if it were a gift by him, not as if it were a payment for something earned. In Romans 6:23, which I just read, Paul writes what Jesus taught. He states there in 23 that eternal death is earned by living a life of sin, while eternal life is a gift from God. My point here is that eternal life has always been and will always be a gift given to repentant sinners by a gracious, merciful God. And the logic goes something like this. The penalty or payment for sin is death. The scriptures clearly teach that. And this death comes in the form of eternal separation from God, or eternal damnation, or spending eternity in hell. And because we all have sinned, we all owe this debt. Now, the form of this debt is such that we cannot buy our way out of this debt with silver, gold, acts of kindness, deeds of righteousness, or any other such thing that might be offered to God as payment for what we owe. There are only two ways this debt can be paid. We either pay it ourselves by spending eternity in hell, or a sinless person voluntarily takes our place and pays our debt himself on our behalf. Now, as we all believe, and therefore know, the only one who can and the only one who has done this is Jesus Christ. Now, I do want to make it very clear that no one, including God and his Son Jesus Christ, no one owes us eternal life. No one owes us that. If we obtain eternal life, it is only because it has been given to us as a gift by the one who paid our debt on our behalf. And so the Jews of Jesus' day, probably some number of sinners in our own day, have no justifiable cause to believe God owes them eternal life, in spite of how righteous they or we may be. But there is another reason why it matters that Jesus unites the work side with the gift side of eternal life, and that reason applies to us today. Many in the Protestant world today trust in Jesus for the gift side of salvation, but neglect, and for me, it's sad to say this, they even discredit the work side of salvation as anti-grace and anti-faith. It is as if the gift side is all that matters. Now, the Apostle Paul often speaks of the gift side of salvation, and many of his statements are quoted in theology and in teachings and in books and sermons. But I would like to remind you that he also speaks of the work side. For example, we read in Romans chapter 8, verses 12 and 13, Paul says this, "So then, brethren, we are under obligation, notice those words, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh, for if you are living according to the flesh, you must die." That is, experience eternal separation from God. "But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Does that remove the faith side? No, it's all part of the faith side. Does that mean it's no longer a gift? Absolutely not. There is no righteousness that we can, no righteousness amount that we can attain to in this life to ever pay the penalty for our own sin. Either we spend eternity in hell or someone pays it for us. In addition to Paul, the writer of Hebrews speaks of the work side of salvation when he says, "Pursue peace with all men," and the sanctification, or the changed life, or the separated life, without which no one will see the Lord, Hebrews 12:14. Peter, in 2 Peter 1:3-11, James, in James chapter 2, 14 through 26, and John in a number of places, but just this one as I'll refer to today, 1 John 3:3, all speak about the work side of salvation. And this is not just New Testament teaching. This was also found in the Old Testament. And I'm just picking one portion that David wrote about in Psalm chapter 15, verses 1 through the first part of 5. Let me read it. "O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks with integrity and works righteousness, and speaks truth in his heart. He who does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. He swears to his own hurt and does not change." In other words, he keeps his word no matter how costly it is to him. "He does not put out his money at interest. He just gives. If it gets repaid, great. If it doesn't, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent." The point here is that the Old Testament, Jesus, Paul, Peter, James, John, all speak of eternal salvation as having two sides. Our side in working for the food that endures to eternal life, and Jesus' side in giving to those who do this kind of work a gift of eternal life. Which means that the faith that saves is a faith that faithfully does the work of eternal life while trusting in Jesus for for the gift of eternal life. The second thing I want to point out from verse 27 is that God has set his seal on Jesus. This is a vital truth. And especially for those who believe in the existence of God, but find it hard to believe or choose not to believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. Those in this group include the Jews of Jesus' day, the Jews of our day, the Jehovah Witnesses, the Mormons, the followers of most Eastern religions, animists, and others who see Jesus as a good person, but not God in human flesh. Now, what Jesus is telling us is that God has set his seal on Jesus, on him. In other words, God has verified that Jesus is his son, that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is Emmanuel, that Jesus is God with us. And it is believed by many, and I'm not disagreeing at all with this, that God has set his seal on Jesus by giving Jesus the power to do the many things that he did. Miracles, walking on water, raising the dead, casting out demons, thing after thing after thing, speaking the truth, even when it cost him his life. So, I think that what Jesus has done for us is pretty interesting because he's presented us an argument in logic. So if you like logic, here's how it goes. If you believe in God, and many people do, and if God says that Jesus is his son, if God says that Jesus is the promised Messiah, the Emmanuel, then the only reasonable conclusion left to us is that Jesus is God. Not that we should simply go out and try to defeat the Jehovah Witnesses, but we can at least invite them to John chapter 6, verse 27, and encourage them to consider those words, because, and I say this respectfully, those words in their Bible have not been doctored to support their theology. It stands just the way it's written. Verse 28. Therefore, this crowd of people who Jesus had fed and followed him back to the first side of the lake, this crowd of people said to him, "What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?" Or in other words, what works does God approve of so that we can be sure that we do them and therefore be assured of eternal life? Just to help you see that this is not the first time this question's been asked, it's not the last, let me give you two more examples of this question in similar form. First, the rich young ruler used different words, but in essence he asked the same question. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Luke 18:18. And the Philippian jailer asked Paul, in essence, the same question when he said, "What must I do to be saved?" Acts 16:30. Moving on to verse 29. Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." All right. This next section may be a bit challenging for you, but stick with me, think, and ask God to help you understand. This response by Jesus, without question, fits neatly in today's theology, which teaches that we are saved from the penalty of sin by grace through faith plus nothing. And current evangelism is built on the foundation of believing in Jesus in order to receive the gift of eternal life. And I am not disputing that or trying to change that. After all, we read in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." And just to give you one more scripture, we read in 1 Peter 1, verses 8 and 9, "Though you have not seen him, you love him, and though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." However, believing in Jesus is not the only statement Jesus makes about obtaining or inheriting or receiving eternal life. That phrase was not in every tract he wrote. It was not in every evangelistic effort he made. But before looking at the other things Jesus says, I want to make it clear that I'm not bringing this up to try and confuse you or discredit believing in Jesus for eternal life. It's a very valid Jesus statement, and it has been used well over the centuries. My intent is to show you that Jesus had more than one answer to the question about what we must do to receive eternal life. And it appears his answers were based on the person or group with whom he was talking. In other words, Jesus did not give the same explanation of what a person must do in order to be saved. And it is my opinion that there's good reason for this. And we might want to consider the reason. For example, here in verse 28, Jesus is talking to Jews whose hesitation or resistance to receiving eternal life from him was that they did not believe he had been sent by God. How could he give them something when they didn't believe he was God? And only God could give that. They didn't believe he was the promised Messiah. How could he save them? They didn't believe God was his father, that he was God's son. So what did they need? They needed to believe in Jesus. For them to receive eternal life from God, they needed to replace their unbelief regarding who Jesus was with faith that Jesus is the Son of God, sent by God into our world to save us from our sin. Now, this isn't the only place this exists. This appears in the book of John, in John chapter 3, verses 14 through 16, and in John chapter 5, verse 24, and further on in chapter 6, verse 40, we read these same kind of words. It is faith that brings us into eternal life, faith in Jesus Christ. However, in John chapter 6, verses 53 through 54, Jesus says nothing about believing in him, but rather he told those listening that unless they ate his flesh and drank his blood, those are pretty startling words, they would have no life in themselves. And then he went on to say that it was those who eat his flesh and drink his blood who have eternal life and who he will raise on the last day. This is significantly different from believing in the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be saved. In John chapter 17, verse 3, Jesus says that eternal life is knowing God and the one whom God sent. The important point here is that Jesus makes no mention of believing in him or eating his flesh or drinking his blood. Instead, he relates receiving eternal life to knowing the Father and the Son. And the kind of knowing he is speaking of goes way beyond knowing about God or knowing about Jesus. It goes as far as knowing them in a very personal and intimate way, as a husband knows his wife or parents know their children. According to Matthew chapter 19, verses 16 through 21, Jesus said that obedience to the commandments was required to receive eternal life. Again, making no mention of faith. You know this story, but I'll read it to you. Fellow shows up and he says, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" Jesus answered, "If you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments." The questioner then asked, "Which ones?" Jesus said, "You shall not commit murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The fellow who asked the first question responded with, "All these things I have kept. What am I still lacking? Is there anything more that I need to do?" Jesus said to him, "If you wish to be complete, you may have part of it, but if you want to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me." That's quite a response to what do I need to do to obtain eternal life. Jesus responded in a similar way when a lawyer put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "What is written in the law? How does it read to you?" Notice, he doesn't tell the lawyer what the answer is. He asks the lawyer what the lawyer thinks the answer is. The lawyer answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." Jesus said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 28. In talking with his disciples, Jesus said, "If your hand or your foot cause you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life, or eternal life, crippled, or lame, than to have two hands or two feet and be cast into the eternal fire. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter eternal life with one eye than to have two eyes and be cast into the fiery hell." Matthew 18, 8 and 9. In other words, if you want to be given eternal life, stop sinning and go as far as you have to go to stop, even if it requires a cost to your physical well-being. According to Matthew 25, verses 31 to 46, those who feed the hungry, clothe the naked, show hospitality to the homeless, and visit the sick and the prisoners will receive eternal life, while those who turn their back on the needy are sent to eternal punishment in hell. And once again, faith in Jesus is not mentioned as a requirement for receiving eternal life. Rather, Jesus speaks of loving your neighbor as yourself. And let me just give you one more, back to John chapter 12, verse 25, where Jesus says, "He who loves his life loses it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it," how long? "To eternal life." So what is my point? Do these scriptures that I've just given you do away with salvation by grace through faith? Absolutely not. But they show us that Even though salvation is a gracious gift from God through the redeeming work of Jesus Christ, there's another side to it. And that's the work side, our side. Without question, we must believe that Jesus is the Christ, that He's the Son of God, that He's the Savior of the world. But to receive the gift of eternal life, we must also repent of our sinful past, put away sin, even at great cost to our physical and earthly well-being, lose our life, or as we might say, die to self. Humble ourselves, live a godly life, which includes keeping the commandments, love God supremely, and I'm just giving you a list of the scriptures that we looked at. Love God supremely, love others as we love ourselves, and care for the needy, whoever and wherever they may be. So what are we going to do with this? Two things. We do not want to trust in salvation that comes by faith, regardless of how we live. There is no scripture to really support that. I know we can use scriptures that support eternal security. There's also scriptures that support losing your salvation. So we have two sides there, and it's up to us to wrestle with these things and come to an understanding with God about what the scriptures teach us. But there's also another thing that I think we can do with this. And let me give you this picture. Just think with me, because we are all to be involved in evangelism. So what are we to say to the people around us? So I'm going to give us an example of church life. So picture a child who has been raised in the church and taught from his or her youth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. And to this child, there's no question about that. That's just a fact that they accept. This child has also been taught stories from the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments, the Lord's Prayer, and numerous other truths from the New Testament. However, the problem is not believing in Jesus for this child. This child believes that Jesus is the Savior of the world. The problem is this child's sinful rebellion, self-rule, selfishness, willful disobedience to the word, to his or her parents, to the will of God. And you meet this child when they are in their older teens, and you begin talking to them about eternal life, about their eternal salvation. What would you say to them? What would Jesus say to them? Would he tell them they need to believe in him in order to be saved? That's a possibility. Or would he talk to them about stopping their rebellion, keeping the commandments, even if it required sacrificing part of their physical or earthly well-being? Would he talk to them about the things they aren't doing? Or would he talk to them about what they already agree with? And what ought we to do? I'm not here to give you an answer to that today, but I do want to encourage you to at least think about Christ's approach to evangelism and what he might and did say to different people in different situations, who had different needs when it came to being given the gift of eternal life.